If you have your Bibles, would you take them and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? It's an honor to be with you. Thank you, Paul and Patty, Christian. Thank you, everybody. My son's going to invite in a friend of mine in Saudi who's isolated. He has been in prison for a couple months, and he's been held for the last year. So his name is Samir, so he doesn't get fellowship. So if you don't mind, he's just going to watch us online. So welcome, Sam, if he's there yet. All right. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to take quite a few different verses out of this passage, and we'll have them up on the PowerPoint as we go through, so you don't necessarily have to follow in your own text. They'll be up there as well. This morning, we're going to turn, of course, our attention to the most important event in history. And so verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching and your faith is empty." Verse 17 says, "If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins." Verse 20 says, "But Christ is risen from the dead." Verse 22, "And in Christ all are made alive." So we're still not in our sins, and Christ is risen, and our faith is not futile. So I'm going to look at three very simple points this morning with you. Number one, Christ is risen. Number two, we shall rise. And number three, the nations shall rise. Look at verse 3 and verse 5. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Raise your hands if you've seen the Lord of the Rings movies. You guys seen the Lord of the Rings movies? Do you remember that time when they're under the mountains and Gandalf slams his staff into the ground and it's kind of the turning point in that narrative? What does he say? "You shall not pass." Classic line, right? The crucifixion is God slamming the cross down into the cosmos, slamming his eternal staff into all of history across time and space. The crucifixion is cross, God planting that cross and roaring out to powers and principalities, to devils, to demons, to death and despair, "You shall not pass." The power of guilt is broken, and God extends to us innocence, and he grants us robes of righteousness. The power of shame is broken, and God grants us honor, elevating us to sons and daughters of the Most High. The power of fear is broken, and God grants to us his power over all flesh, all sin, all darkness, and all evil. So if you want to remember one kind of concept, it's this next quote from Leon Morris. "The cross is the victory, and the resurrection is the triumph." Can you all read that with me? The cross
is the victory. The resurrection is the triumph.
The resurrection
is the public display of the victory. The triumph of the crucified one.
All right, so the cross being the victory. Look at verse 57. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he will say, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Colossians 2, 15, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." All right, so think of it this way. Cross is victory. Resurrection is a triumph. Julius Caesar, you know that name? Do you remember that in about 44 BC, he conquered Gaul, which is modern-day France? That was the victory. But then it didn't end there. He comes back, crosses the Rubicon, comes back into Rome, and they had the Romans, what they called was these triumphal processions. And going down that road, that forum in the center of Rome, that they'd throw the rose petals, and people would be cheering, and he's riding on the chariot, and the guy behind him, the conquered slaves, holding the laurel wreath. All right, so that's the resurrection. The victory in France is that conquest, which the cross did. The battle was won on the cross. But then the resurrection is the triumph of that victory. Make sense?
Yeah.
It completes it. All right. So the cross wins the battle, and the resurrection celebrates the triumph. Now, different than Caesar's victory or any human victory, the resurrection is vital because it proves the deity of Christ. We see this in Romans 1, verse 3 and 4. For Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. What is the verification that he wasn't just a noble human sacrifice? It's the resurrection. The resurrection establishes this wasn't a normal, albeit wonderful, maybe even perfect man. This was God made flesh. The resurrection establishes deity. And that's why it's the cornerstone of our faith. It proves that Jesus was fully God, as well as being fully man. It verifies the deity of Jesus. Now, let's not forget that on the cross, when Jesus, in that moment, gave up his final breath on earth, what does the scripture say he does next? It's in the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. You know that phrase? Not as a captive, but as the Lord of angel armies. Can you imagine that moment? Demons fleeing in panic, the devil cowered in fear. He broke the power of canceled sin. He set the prisoner free. Jesus, very God of very God, descends into hell, snatches those keys of death and sin, preaches 1 Peter 3, verse 19, the eternal word to the spirits in prison. From the moment that Jesus died on the cross, there was for him no imprisonment in hell, no demonic celebration, because the death of Christ was the moment of victory. And then from that, the triumphal procession begins. It just didn't start on the third day. But he descends into hell, and we're mourning on earth for 3 days. But Jesus is wasting no time in the eternal realms. Yeah. Death is defeated, sin is conquered, and the announcement was made in hell. Yeah. And Jesus, Jehovah, very God of very God, delivered the message personally. Yeah. So he says on the cross, it is finished. And if you think of it this way, on earth, think of a lights coming down, silent Saturday, everybody's mourning. It's just like this. But in the eternal perspective, it's the opposite. It's this gearing up. He's taking those keys from death and hell, and he's gearing up for that resurrection morning. And this is, and it's about to erupt and burst on Sunday morning, right? So I'm just trying to give us this eternal perspective. But that's why we sing, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Thank you, old timers. Some of you don't know what I'm quoting. It's actually a hymn, right, that celebrates the resurrection. The resurrection is the triumph. And declares forever in the temporal realm what the spiritual realm already knew. Jesus is God, and all creation must worship. Christ has risen from the dead, verse 3. This is of first importance. Amen. It declares that he is God, and that all that we espouse has foundation in the deity and the humanity of Christ. Now let me apply that. We live in a context. And obviously, I'm coming out of the Muslim world. Some of you know that world. Boulder, Colorado is not that different anymore, right? We live in a context that denies the supremacy and the deity of Christ. That is the soup within which now we increasingly swim. And the ideology of our modern world denies that Jesus is God. And all of these temporary creeds and the message and the spirit, they deny that Jesus actually is God with all authority, deserving of all honor. So if the resurrection is of first importance, Corinthians, and if Romans, the resurrection proves the deity of Jesus, then we cannot celebrate nor commemorate Resurrection Day without returning to this proclamation of the deity of Jesus Christ. It's foundational to the resurrection. In our witness, then, this beauty, this intrinsic love of the triune God cannot, must not be relegated to an appendix or an afterthought. When we're talking about the resurrection, we have to center it on the nature of God, God the Father, who is for us, God the Son, who is with us, and God the Spirit, who is in us. By the Spirit of God, who also resides in all who believe, Christ was risen from the dead. The Father's will, by the Spirit's power, it's all intrinsic to the resurrection. The traditional global greeting, of course, you know it, whether it's in Greek or Arabic or English, is Christ is risen. And the response?
Christ is risen indeed.
Christ is risen indeed. All right, so I want us to proclaim that actively this morning. So I want everyone, please stand up. And I want you to find three people. And because God incarnated and was real, I want you to put hands on their shoulder. I want you to say, Christ is risen. And then they're going to respond to you. Christ is risen indeed. Go ahead, three people. Let's proclaim this. Christ is risen, Sam. Christ is risen, Sam.
Amen, amen. I gotta go find one more.
All right, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. All right, amen. Christ is risen. And what was the resurrection? If the cross was the victory, the resurrection is the triumph. And what does the resurrection prove? The deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. Amen? All right. Now, from that first point, we want to move on to the second point. So Christ has risen, and because Christ has risen, second point is this, we shall rise. All right? Look at this quote from Philip Brooks. Let every man and woman count himself or herself immortal. Let him catch the revelation of Jesus in his resurrection. Let him not merely say, Christ is risen, but I shall rise. Let me give you another one. Ezra Taft Benson said this, the literal resurrection of every soul who has lived and died on earth is a certainty. And surely one should make careful preparation for this event. A glorious resurrection. Remember that phrase for what I say next. A glorious resurrection should be the goal of every man and woman, for resurrection will be a reality. I don't know if you know the name John Patton. Does anybody recognize that name from history? John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides. It's what we today call Vanuatu. At the time that he went, these were cannibal islands. And so as he was preparing to go as a missionary, an old man in his church took John Patton aside and said to him, John, you can't go to the New Hebrides. You'll be eaten by cannibals. Anybody know this story? John Patton's response was, sir, your own prospect, your body, is soon to be laid in the grave there to be eaten by worms. And what does it matter if you are eaten by worms and I am eaten by cannibals? For in the day of resurrection, mine will be much more glorious. That's how he responded to the critic. A glorious resurrection. Easter reminds us, for all of us on the backside of 50 whose bodies are breaking down, Easter reminds all of us who are in the fight, the daily fight, in a hostile to Jesus world where we're wearied by sin within and without. Easter reminds all of us, to quote C.S. Lewis, who long to be liberated from the shadowlands to that place where the dominion of sin is completely broken, never ever to return. We are reminded by the resurrection not only that Christ arose, but we shall rise. One day, very soon, Christ will come. And we will be liberated from the daily struggle that's in here, and coming from out there. One day, soon, we will rise. 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 58, beautiful scripture passage. Let's read it. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is raised in incorruption. The body is raised in power. The body is raised a spiritual body. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. O death, where's your sting? O hell, where's your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. A glorious resurrection is your destiny. This is what we are headed for. We are going to rise. The dead in Christ and those who remain alive at the trumpet, we will rise. This is our destiny. It doesn't end for us in the grave, right? It doesn't end for us being eaten by worms. It ends for us being resurrected to eternal life. I have a friend here from Lebanon. I know his dad, who's a lion amongst us that have worked with Muslim ministry. And there was a man named Jessup who worked in Lebanon and Syria for 53 years. Back then, Greater Syria included Lebanon and parts of the Middle East. And so he has a biography called 53 Years in Syria. And in that book, he quotes a respected Muslim sheikh. And the sheikh said, "Many Christians will rise from Muslim graves." What he meant by that was there's some people that have served Christ quietly or privately, secretly over the years, and people didn't even know maybe that they're followers of Jesus. But on the day that the trumpet sounds, some surprises might rise up. Amen, brother, out of those graves. Amen, in Jesus' name. So a couple things that we will rise from. Let me just work through this. Number one, we're going to rise from our weariness. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So if I'd illustrate this, let me quote Keith Green. Anybody know who Keith Green is? Yeah. He put it a little more provocatively. Christ rose from the dead and you can't even get out of bed. You know that line in his song? But think of it. The same spirit that rose Christ from the dead can get you out of bed in the morning, right? When you're tired and you're fatigued and you're just overcome with the wear and tear of life, what is it that gets us out of bed in the morning? What is it that can bring us out of our depression? What is it that can give us fresh vision when we're discouraged? It's not, if you're a counselor, forgive me, I'm a pastor, it's not pastoral help, it's not counseling help, it's the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. That's what can lift us out of our doldrums. Yes, in harmony with medical help and physical exercise and good sleep and practical counseling. We're for all of that stuff. But at the heart of it, it wasn't any of those things that got Christ out of the grave, right? It was the animating spirit of God. That's what gets us out of bed in the morning. The same spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in you. You ought to be able to do anything. If God really is omnipotent, and if God really dwells in you, as the scripture says he does, nothing's impossible. Yeah. We can come out of our weariness. Mm-hmm. Second way that we rise, we can rise from guilt and from shame and from fear. Romans 6, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Leon Morris, the resurrection power of Jesus broke Satan's captive power. You might have heard of the three-dimensional gospel. There's a guy named Roland Muller. He was a missionary in Yemen for many years, and he writes about this in his book. But he talks about so many times in the West, we're used to a very forensic understanding of the gospel. Forensic means legal. And we've all seen, you know, the Romans Road, or we've seen the two cliffs and the chasm and the cross makes it. And it's basically dealing with guilt and innocence, which is true, which is biblical. But we are declared righteous by what God has done on the cross. So we understand that approach to salvation. But in the Arab world, for example, there's this huge issue of shame and honor. And it is an aspect of the gospel where out of the burden of our shame. You know how we sing that song out of the verse, He's our glory and the lifter of our head. You know, Jesus comes and we're just so embarrassed. We don't even want to be seen. We don't want to interact with society. It's so embarrassing. But that's part of the gospel too, right? Where sin has crippled us with shame. And the blood of Jesus comes and covers that. It's like, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you were before. You are a new creature in Christ. And not only that, you're my son and you're my daughter. And I want to be with you. I don't know if you guys are sports fans. I'm a big sports fan. Do you know the name Michael Jordan? All right, let's say you're a young high school player, right? And you're in the gym with all your guys. And Michael Jordan walks into that gym. If you're a football player, think Ronaldo or Messi or whatever. Just whoever, I don't know what your jam is, but whoever's the top in that field, right? And you're with a bunch of colleagues back to that basketball gym. And Michael Jordan walks in. And he, let's say he selected you. Say, hey, come with me. I want to hang out with you. And Michael Jordan took you and walked out of the gym, right? What would you do internally? You'd be like, whoa, in front of all your buddies. You know, you were selected by the best basketball player of all time to hang out with him, right? What happens in this gospel transition then is he gives us his honor. Does that make sense? By association, because he says, that daughter is mine. That woman's mine. You might scorn her, you might shame her, but it doesn't matter what you think, because the God of all the universe wants to hang out with her. She belongs to him. And by that intimate relationship, there's this honor transfer to us. So back to the forensic model, where we are guilty, we have his righteousness imparted to us. It is legally declared. You are declared righteous. In the honor and shame, it is this intimate relational association. That one's with me. Doesn't matter what the world thinks. The God of all heaven and earth, the creator of all things, says, that's my girl. Don't mess with her. And then fear and power. I grew up in Africa. This is very, very central to whether it's an animistic culture or a sub-Saharan African. Why do they sacrifice chickens and why do they go through all of these different rituals? Because they're scared to death of demonic power. So they're looking for some type of protection, some type of greater power, right? Or some type of intervention. And of course, that's when we talk about the power of the gospel to break Satan's power, that power of fear over our life. So out of fear, we're transferred into this. I am ambassador plenipotentiary of the King of Kings. You can't touch me. talk to the hand, right? Talk to that nail-scarred hand. You can't mess with me. You can't invade my space. You can't have my children. You can't have my mind. You have no authority. Jesus has all authority on heaven and earth. He's imparted it to me. So Jesus is my Lord and my King, my protection. Satan, get out of here. I'm not even talking to you. Go talk to my lawyer. Go talk to my advocate, right? We have that power. And Jesus does all of that. So we arise out of all of these things. Now, don't forget to quote another hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captive free. This is what the cross and the resurrection have done. I don't know what the bondage is, maybe in you this morning or in a family member. There's different kinds. Sometimes out of our pain, we self-medicate in ways that are sinful or unhealthy. There's a range of things. There's common issues that all come to your mind. There's some less common ones. It might be behavioral. It might be some form of addiction. It might be just an ideology. You're bound by fear. There's a whole range of things that can bind us. Can I just declare to you this morning, based on what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, today can be your resurrection day. That whatever is that chain, and that bondage, the power of the gospel as established by the resurrection and the cross, can mean that today is your day, that thing is broken. Whatever's that long-standing chain, it can be broken today. You could rise today out of that bondage. Jesus can do that. He can do it for me. He can do it for you. And then one other one. We shall rise from defeat. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. I love history. In the summer, actually spring of 1940, the Nazis had invaded into the Low Countries and they were coming into France. The Brits had sent what's called the British Expeditionary Force, 300,000 men to help the French army. It did not avail. They had to retreat to Dunkirk. And if maybe you've seen the movie or read the books, And so they're surrounded, and it doesn't look good. And so a leader of the British Expeditionary Force sent a signal message back to England, and the king, King George IV, sent a response by radio. And if you go to that, this is what King George IV wrote back. "The decisive struggle is now upon us, let no one be mistaken. It's no mere territorial conquest that our enemies are seeking. It's the overthrow, complete and final, of this empire, everything for which it stands, and after that, the conquest of the world. It's a life and death struggle for us all, and if their will prevails, they will bring to its accomplishment all the hatred and cruelty which they've already displayed. But confidence alone is not enough. It must be armed with courage and resolution, endurance, self-sacrifice." And then he ends it this way: "Keep your hearts proud and your resolve unshaken. Let us go forward to that task as one man, a smile on our lips and our heads held high." Now, let me interpret British speak for you in case you don't understand what he's saying. You know that kind of common adage, a stiff upper lip? Anybody here British before I walk on into these waters? All right. I went to British school, so I'll give myself the indulgence. He's basically saying, we can't help you. You're going to die. Die well. They couldn't, you know, this was before that evacuation of all the fishing boats. There's like, he didn't think there's anything they could do. So just be resolute, men. You know, it's important. Fight to the bitter end. It's kind of one of those speeches is what he's saying, right? So he sends that message. And the commander of the British forces sends back a message in return to the king of only three words. Now, back then, biblical literacy was much higher than it is now. But after this, you know, we're in trouble. King saying, keep a stiff upper lip, fight to the end. They receive that message, and then there's a three-word response. People in England knew exactly what the guy was saying because, again, more than our day, they were reading their Bibles. And this is what the guy said: "But if not." Anybody know where in the Bible that word is found? And what's the history of it? Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're ordered to bow, and they say, "Our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us, O king. But if not, we're not going to bow." Yeah. What's the commander saying? We're probably not going to get delivered. But if not, we'll fight to the very end. Yeah. My premise here is the resurrection actually guarantees, and hear me carefully all through as I unpack this point, the resurrection guarantees that God always delivers us. But he does it in three different ways. The first one is what I call escape. He takes you out of the fiery furnace. He takes you out of the situation. That's sometimes how God delivers us, right? But the second one is more normal in the Bible. And it's more normal in Christian history, probably more normal in your own experience too. It's endurance. God takes you through. He took him through the wilderness. He took him through the Red Sea. He took him through the exile. He's taking you through the cancer diagnosis. He's taking you through the unemployment lines. He's taking you through the devastating separation of a family member. Sometimes everything's fixed. More often, and you escape out of the acuteness of that agony, right? But more often, God delivers us by taking us through. That's very, very normal biblically. And you know the third way that God delivers us? You're exactly right. And I call it, because I have to match my E's, eternity. Sometimes he takes us home, right? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. To us, it seems like a loss. We just had in Jordan, southern Jordan, in the last 2 years, we've had 50 young men, a few young women baptized. They just baptized five of them on the Eid, the first feast day after Ramadan. Our guys there working with them said, "Why did you baptize them on the Eid?" Because they'd been doing discipleship all the way through 30 days of Ramadan. And these MBB, Muslim background leaders, said, "Well, after 30 days of nonsense in Ramadan, we wanted to show the devil that he's defeated." Amen. That's the resurrection. The devil is defeated. New baptisms, new churches, second generation growth, 50 believers in the last 2 years. And the first martyr last year was killed. And last week they tried to kill another one ran over him with a car, marked number one on his body, like he's the first of others to come. That man, his name was Saeed, which means joy or happiness. Don't you think he's happy now? Don't you think God delivered him? God took him home. Sometimes that's how God delivers us. So when I say God always delivers you, I'm not saying that it's always that you escape. Is that clear? Sometimes it's endurance, and sometimes it's eternity. But he always delivers. That's the hope of the resurrection. Let me take it to the third point, and I'll wrap up here. So the resurrection establishes that Christ is risen from the dead, proving the deity. We will rise, yes, on that resurrection morning, but also he will deliver us through the things that we're going through. And then thirdly, the nations shall rise. God in sovereign selection called an Iraqi and gave him a mission. What was his name? Abraham. He was routed through Syria, sent into Egypt, and then plunked down in Palestine. Abraham was blessed that all the nations, all the ethne, would be blessed in his seed. God in sovereign wisdom decided that the lawbringer would be born and formed. Moses, where? In Egypt. That Moses would meet God and receive the law, where? This is a trick question. Saudi Arabia. Midian is actually in Saudi Arabia. Some people say it's in the Sinai Peninsula. Other people say it's in Saudi. Isn't that cool that God would send the law to Moses in Saudi Arabia? That he would marry an Egyptian, Moses did, and a Sudanese, and bring forth an Ishmaelite son. God in sovereign mercy chose Jacob, gave him Syrian wives, two of them, called him Israel, and required that his family would be a light to the Gentiles. God in sovereign love, kinsman redeemed, an immigrant widow, a mixed Moabite blood became David's bloodline, and the Psalms ring out in hope that all the nations will be glad. God in sovereign inclusion lifts four foreign women in the genealogy of Jesus, including two prostitutes and a Jordanian, as Jesus' ancestors, and then brings Romans and Lebanese. Syrophoenician woman is from Lebanon, and lepers into his path. Who carried Jesus' cross? What country was he from? Cyrene is where? It's in Libya. First guy to carry a cross was Libyan, North African. Yep. In sovereign joy, Jesus applauded Stephen's missionary sermon, and in sovereign search, finds a zealot from what country? Greatest missionary of the New Testament age was who? Paul. Where is he from?
Turkey.
Today. And he changes the world. Who will write most of the words of the New Testament? When you look that Luke in the Gospel of Acts takes up a lot of printed page. Luke was a Greek, right? Half Greek. God in sovereign celebration lets us know how it all ends. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation round the throne. Revelation 7:9 says not just a few of them, but it says there will be a multitude. So think about North Korea, think about Somalia, think about Afghanistan, think about the most difficult places on earth. There's not just going to be one or two of those guys around the throne. There's going to be a multitude of them from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The nations are going to rise from the dead. And God is able to call into life even those for 14 centuries or in the Buddhist world and Hindu world, even beyond the birth of Christ, from all of these nations, from every tribe and tongue. God's resurrection power by the Spirit of the living God is going to bring the nations to life.
Amen.
And there's going to be a multitude around the throne. And we have a responsibility to be involved in that resurrection. That's our job. He didn't entrust it to angels. He didn't entrust it to money or to programs or some slick AI. I just got something on my email yesterday. Can an AI legitimately lead someone to Jesus? That's the world that we deal in today, right? But God has entrusted this to men and women. And discipleship can't be done by a microwave or in a microwave. It takes a long time, life on life, right? In community, together. The master plan of God's evangelizing the world is sitting in this living room. Yeah. It's you and me. Which is why, Rob, you need to go to Algeria and take a vision trip and see what God is doing in your heart over there. We're the plan. for God's resurrection power to be made manifest amongst the nations by the Holy Spirit. Right? We're just the announcers. Power doesn't reside in us. We're the channel. The power flows through us from Him. Resurrection power for the nations. And the reason that Jesus rose from the dead was not so that you can live rich, fat, selfish, and in safety. The reason that Jesus rose from the dead, and the reason that you were saved, and the reason that you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, is so that you can announce the resurrection to the whole world. Christ has risen from the dead. He is God in the flesh, the only Savior of every man and every woman, and He invites every single people group in their multitudes to His banquet table on the last day. That's why we exist as the church and as members of the church individually. And there's 8 billion people in the world right now, 7,000 unreached people groups. There are over 2,000 people groups that we call unengaged, not even a Christian amongst them, not even a missionary amongst them. In your generation, there's still 2,000 people groups around the world that don't even know how to get saved if they wanted to. This is on our watch. And it's our responsibility to declare the resurrection to them. We heard it this morning. We read it. Jesus rises from the dead, tells His disciples to leave home. And out of that resurrection power, He passes it on. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, there's some Great Commission thinking, you know, the verse that says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And some people have interpreted that, start in Jerusalem and then move out. This is Acts 1, verse 8. What's the problem semantically and exegetically in that? The problem is what we see later when the angels announce to the disciples after the ascension, the title that He calls them. Anybody know what the angel says when Jesus has ascended and He says, men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into the heavens? This same Jesus will return in the same manner. Why is that important? They weren't from Jerusalem. Not one of those disciples was from Jerusalem. So you can't interpret that verse to say you need to start at home and move out from there, because Jesus told the disciples to start away from home in the most difficult place where He just got killed, where there's the most concentrated resistance, the seats of power, where it's most difficult and most dangerous. He said, start there and then get harder from there. He's not saying stay at home, start at home, and only get the home base saved and then move out to the rest of the world. He's telling men of Galilee, start in Jerusalem and go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Start where it's hard and go harder from there. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying that there are not lost people here in Boulder. There absolutely are. And I'm not asking you to be disobedient to what the Holy Spirit's told you to do. I'm just saying the reason that I can challenge you to go based on the scripture is that there's so many of you in this living room. At least they have opportunity here in Boulder, right? But what about those 2,000 people groups where there's no missionary, no church, no Christian, no witness, no bookstore, no campground, no radio station, no Bible, nothing? What do we do about those? Well, because of the resurrection, we go and announce Christ is risen from the dead. So this C.S. Lewis quote, no, excuse me, not Lewis, it was Oswald Chambers. We'll go to this last one. He's buried in Cairo where he served as a missionary. Did you guys know that? Have you read My Utmost for His Highest? Yeah, he died in Egypt. He's buried there. Here's what he said. All of heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. Hell afraid of it, while men are the only ones to ignore its meaning. Well, this morning, let's not be those type of men or women, right? No, let's not forget its meaning. Let's declare that Christ is risen. We shall rise, and the nation shall follow into eternal life. Let all hell tremble. Let all heaven rejoice. It's Resurrection Day. Christ has risen from the dead. Christ is risen indeed. Would you close your eyes? We'll pray, Pastor Paul, would you come back and close us?